Okay, well, a proper good evening to you all. And it's been a good time for us to come aside on a Saturday when the world is doing all kinds of things, just to be able to come in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and come under the sound of his word and to enjoy fellowship. My name is Paul Wilkinson. I'm the Associate Minister at Hazel Grove Full Gospel Church, which is in Stockport in Cheshire. And I bring you the greetings of my pastor, Andrew Robinson, and all your brothers and sisters in that fellowship. And all the resources that are on the table are part of a ministry that we're involved in. We're a small fellowship, but we're all one in heart, one in mind. We love one another, we love the Lord, but we also love our brothers and sisters out there in the church that we know are not as fortunate, not as blessed as we are. Maybe brothers and sisters that don't have a pastor. Maybe brothers and sisters that are in churches that don't teach the truth about Israel or the coming of the Lord. And so part of our ministry is seeking to support the wider flock, the wider church. And many people get in contact with us with all kinds of needs. Needs for sound teaching, needs for pastoral support, encouragement, love. Just a voice that tells them, Jesus loves you, Jesus is with you. Through thick and thin, he is the good shepherd. And that is a ministry known, well, our church is the base church of what's called the Fellowship of Christian Assemblies, or FCA. And that's a number of groups around the country that are linked up, that believe the same thing, but recognize the importance of fellowship, the importance of having that contact, and being on the end of the phone, or writing a letter or an email just to say, I'm with you, I'm praying for you. The Lord hasn't forsaken you. And so whatever I'm going to talk about and what I'm going to share about tonight is not very nice. It's not very edifying. It's a horrible subject. But it's necessary to warn the church and alert the church as to what is going on in these last days. And as I was sharing with somebody in the group, I am 100% convinced that the Lord could come at any moment. We could hear that last trumpet that we heard about from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your children, that you have saved us through your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, your precious chosen cornerstone. Father, we thank you because not one of us in this place today deserves your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love. But it was because you so loved the whole world that you gave your Son Jesus to die in our place, to be that Passover lamb, to be that Yom Kippur goat, to take our sin and our punishment that we deserve upon yourself, Lord. And we praise you, Lord Jesus. We worship you. You are God. And you are coming back for us. You're coming back for your people. And we thank you for the way that you show your love in our lives in so many ways. Lord, the difficulties and the trials that you carry us through, your provision every single day, Lord. We thank you for your word that is our lamp and our light to our feet and our path in this world that is so dark and getting darker. Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Maybe they're newly born, just a few days old. Maybe they've known you for many, many years, Lord. And maybe there's some here that don't know you. Lord, would you be in the midst of us, please? And would you touch hearts? And would you touch minds? Would you change lives, Lord? Would you draw each and every one of us closer to yourself? Lord, we need you. We cannot make it in this world without you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. That he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. Greater than Satan. Greater than the spirit of Antichrist. That lawlessness that is in the world right now. Greater than the one who is coming. The Antichrist himself. Oh Lord, we just thank you that we are safe in your hands. And Lord, as we look at this very difficult subject tonight, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us not just fill our minds with information, but hear, Lord, something of what we're to do with the things that we hear tonight. Lord, we just pray that you will be glorified in all things, in your precious holy name. Amen. So the title this evening is A Goliath in the Church, Christian Palestinianism and the Anti-Israel Crusade. And that's a rather gruesome photograph that appeared in the Spectator magazine 9 years ago now. It accompanied an article written by Melanie Phillips. And the title of that article was Christians Who Hate the Jews. And that was a very strong piece written by Melanie Phillips, who isn't a Christian, who is in fact an atheist, doesn't have a belief in God. But I've taken that photograph with the permission of the Spectator magazine to try and encapsulate or capture the heart of this movement, which I've called Christian Palestinianism. It's a grotesque caricature, but I believe it represents something of the spirit of people, churches, groups, ministries, organizations that, as you see this evening, are on a crusade against Israel and the Jewish people. Many of those, perhaps, that you're going to hear about tonight don't know the Lord Jesus. They just use his name. They call themselves Christians. They say they belong to the church. Only the Lord truly knows those who belong to him. But I believe that picture is very apt, because it's anger, it's hatred towards that symbol, that flag, the Magen David, the Star of David, that represents this modern state of Israel that came into being on the 14th of May, 1948. God, the sovereign Lord of history, maneuvered events in order to bring about the fulfillment of his word that he spoke in times past through his prophets. So let's begin by asking the question, what is Christian Palestinianism? This is a term that I felt the Lord put into my mind when I was doing my PhD research on Christian Zionism. Christians that understand that God has not finished with Israel, God has not replaced Israel with the church, because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so Christian Zionism, for me, biblical Christian Zionism, represents Christians, true, born-again, Bible-believing Christians that stand on the Word of God and believe what the Lord says. So when God says, I have loved you, Israel, with an everlasting love, Christian Zionists say, Amen. Everlasting love means everlasting love. When you hear the Lord saying to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I have given you this land of Canaan, today Israel, that many sadly call Palestine, when such Christians read in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 and other places, I have given you this land as an everlasting possession, a Christian Zionist says, Amen. The word of the Lord says it, I believe it, I stand on it. And we could go on. Israel, the apple of my eye. Israel inscribed on the palms of my hands, Isaiah 49. So what is Christian Palestinianism? Well, it's an inverted mirror image of biblical Christian Zionism. And just to give you a little bit of a summary. Okay, what does Christian Palestinianism, or those who call themselves Christians, church leaders, what do they say about the Bible? Well, they tend to speak of the Bible as a Christian book as opposed to a Jewish book. They tend to speak of the church as the new Israel as opposed to a new people of God. There are two peoples of God in the Bible, Israel and the church. Confuse them, mix them together, and the Bible falls apart and makes no sense. Christian Palestinianists often refer to the land as Palestine or Israel-Palestine, hyphenated, not Israel. God called the land of Israel. Christian Palestinianism and those caught up in that movement tend to resent the Holocaust rather than remember it or commemorate it or seek to understand what it meant for the Jewish people. And not just that, what it meant to our Lord who allowed that suffering to take place. I remember being in Auschwitz for the first time back in 2006, walking around the Birkenau camp where over 1 million Jewish people perished, and praying, Lord, how do I possibly identify with the Jewish people that suffered? How do I make sense of this? And you can't make sense of the Holocaust It's like you're on holy ground when you start talking about 6, 7, maybe 8 million Jewish people that were killed. But we as Christians are called to be witnesses for Jesus, and that means representing his heart. Not just having a message to tell, but feeling something of his heart, what he feels, what he felt as he saw his people perish during the Nazi era. Christian Palestinianism speak of the 14th of May 1948, the day when David Ben-Gurion declared the independence of the State of Israel in Tel Aviv. They speak of it as a catastrophe for the Palestinians. The Arabic word they use is al-Nakba, the catastrophe, as opposed to a miracle that a Christian Zionist, and I trust that's all of us here today, a Christian Zionist would understand that was a miracle. 3 years after the Holocaust, the State of Israel is reborn. That is a miracle. They prefer to speak in terms of a catastrophe, that the indigenous Arab-Palestinian population were ethnically cleansed, as they say, by the Jewish Zionist settlers. Christian Palestinianism therefore refers to the modern state of Israel as illegitimate, rather than prophetic, rather than being the fulfillment of God's word. They speak of Israeli Jews as illegal occupiers of Palestinian land, as opposed to covenanted possessors. In other words, that God entered into a covenant with the Jewish people and said, I've given you this land as an everlasting possession. Even if for a time the Lord had to exile the Jewish people from the land because of their rebellion, their idolatry, because they broke covenant with God. Christian Palestinianism speaks of Bible prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, as merely a moral manifesto. There's things that we can apply to our lives as Christians about justice, about love, about fidelity, faithfulness, rather than what Bible prophecy is at the end of the day. It is a signpost to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus shall reign upon this earth and establish righteousness and peace and justice. When God will be magnified and glorified in the sight of all the nations. And all the nations will know Allah is not God. And all the Hindu gods are not gods. There is one God, the creator of the universe, who 2,000 years ago became a man for one purpose and one purpose only, to die for the whole world, for you and I, because of our sin, our rebellion against him. And Christian Palestinianism, most tragically of all, represents the Lord Jesus as a Palestinian rather than as a Jew. Jesus was and is and will be when he returns a Jewish man. Though he is the eternal Son of God, he is a Jewish man who bears the scars on his hands and his feet and his head of his crucifixion. I'm going to introduce you this evening to a number of names, personalities that many of you will be familiar with, some of you will not. This is Nye Mateek. You'll notice by the way he's dressed. He's an Anglican clergyman, formerly the canon of St. George's Cathedral in Jerusalem. I've described him as the chief architect of Christian Palestinianism. He is a Palestinian. He was born in the land of Israel, but he's an Arab. He calls himself a Palestinian Christian. In 1989, he published his first book, Justice and Only Justice, A Palestinian Theology of Liberation. What is a theology of liberation? That goes back to the 1970s, when a Roman Catholic Peruvian theologian called Gustavo Gutierrez produced a book called A Theology of Liberation, in which he represented the Lord Jesus as the great liberator of the oppressed, of the poor, of the broken, the great champion, as he put it, of social justice. And what Nye Mateek did, this was just 2 years after the Intifada, the first Intifada in 1987, when the Palestinians went on the streets of Israel and rioted. What Nye Mateek did was apply that liberation theology to the Palestinian cause and say Jesus is the liberator of the Palestinians who are living under the oppressive, occupying regime of Israel. A year later, this book was used to bring theologians together for a conference just outside Jerusalem, in which they began to explore how we can get this theology of liberation out into the church and combat Christian Zionism. Combat that belief that many Christians have held for 2,000 years that God has not forsaken, has not rejected, has not replaced, has not forgotten Israel. So Naimatik and those that joined with him were seeking to challenge Christian Zionism. In 2008, and this is his latest book, Naimatik published A Palestinian Christian Cry for Reconciliation. There's a picture there of the security fence, the wall, the apartheid wall, as it's been referred to, as we'll see later on, that divides many communities. It was built by the Israelis to protect the Jewish population from the Palestinian suicide bombers and the snipers that were picking off the Jews. Of course, that has come in for a great deal of criticism. But in that book, Naimatik defines Palestinian liberation theology. He says this: Palestinian liberation theology focuses on the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, who was also a Palestinian living under an occupation. That, in a nutshell, is the theology of Christian Palestinianism, representing Jesus as someone who was under an occupying force, which he was, in a sense. As a Jew living in the land of Israel, he was under the occupying force of Rome, the Roman Empire. But you see how it's twisted and distorted, so that Jesus is now being brought in to champion the Palestinians who are under their own occupation today. Now, just to make that a little bit clearer, in 2001, in his Easter message, which he preached in Jerusalem, this is what Naimatik said. Here in Palestine, Jesus is again walking the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa is the way of the cross. Jesus carried the bar of the cross to Calvary. Jesus is the powerless Palestinian humiliated at a checkpoint. The woman trying to get through to the hospital for treatment. The young man whose dignity is trampled. The young student who cannot get to the university to study. The unemployed father who needs to find bread to feed his family. In this season of Lent, it seems to many of us that Jesus is on the cross again with thousands of crucified Palestinians around him. See how evocative and emotive this language is. It only takes people of insight to see the hundreds of thousands of crosses throughout the land, Palestinian men, women, and children being crucified. Palestine has become one huge Golgotha. The Israeli government crucifixion system is operating daily. Palestine has become the place of the skull. And you can see there a picture painted by a Palestinian artist called Mohammed Abdul Ghani Sabani. It is Jesus, or it is the Palestinian being crucified. It's the flag of Palestine in the background. Some of you may have heard of Palestinian Media Watch, which is a website that surveys what the Palestinian Authority, what Palestinian clerics are teaching the people. On Christmas Eve 2010, this was the headline: Jesus was a Palestinian. No one denies that, says Palestinian Authority Television. Here is a Palestinian author called Sami Ganadre, who declared Jesus was the first Palestinian shaheed, or martyr. They're the words that Yasser Arafat used to use when speaking of Jesus. The first Palestinian shaheed. And here is Mustafa Barghouti. This is an interview you can watch on YouTube. Barghouti is a leading figure within the Palestinian Authority. He said this: "We always remember that Jesus was the first Palestinian who was tortured in this land." Is that the Jesus we read about in Scripture? Now, these are not Christians. I'm assuming these are Muslims. And this is what the Islamic world is doing, trying to make Jesus in their own image. And they'll tell you, yes, Jesus is in the Quran. We have our prophet. Jesus is in the Quran. Jesus is a Palestinian. And they describe Jesus and Mary as Palestinians par excellence. But when the church uses this language like Naimatik, we know there's a problem. We can expect the false religions and the cults to blaspheme the Lord Jesus. But when those in the church are using the same language, Jesus, a Palestinian refugee, a Palestinian living under occupation, we know that there's a serious problem we're facing in the church. Back to Sabeel. On its website, you'll read this purpose statement. Why did Sabeel come into existence? Naimatik founded Sabeel in 1994 on the back of that conference I mentioned in 1990. It's based in Jerusalem. Sabeel exists to develop a spirituality based on love, justice, peace, non-violence, liberation and reconciliation for the different national and faith communities. Now, I mentioned the first intifada that broke out in 1987. As a consequence of that intifada, an organization, a Palestinian organization, came into being called Hamas. Hamas is bent on the absolute annihilation of Israel, to wipe the Jewish people off the land of Palestine, as they call it. Sabeel is, if you like, the Palestinian Christian counterpart to Hamas. They're not throwing bombs, they're not strapping explosives to themselves, they're not firing sniper fire at Jewish people. They're trying to combat the alleged Israeli occupation of Palestinian land through peaceful means. They seek to do this by organizing witness trips to get evangelical Christians, you and I, living in the West, to go to Palestine and see what it is like to live under occupation. That's a witness trip. Witness for yourself what it's like to be a Palestinian. They do it through international conferences, bringing together Christians from all over the world, peace activists, theologians, bishops, you name it. And I'll speak about one conference that took place, the 5th International Sabeel Conference in 2004, which I attended a little bit later on. They do it by organizing what they call chapters that make up International Friends of Sabeel, based in America, the UK, Canada, Ireland, the Netherlands, Oceania, that's Australia, New Zealand, and Scandinavia. So they can hold their conferences and produce literature and impact the church with this message, this pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel, anti-Christian Zionist message. And they do it through their magazine called Cornerstone. There's 56 issues so far of that magazine. Christian Palestinianism is interfaith. That means, very simply, it draws in other religions, tries to build bridges with Islam, Hinduism, whatever the religion may be, tries to find common ground. As an evangelical Christian, I have absolutely nothing in common whatsoever with a Muslim, with a Buddhist, even with a Roman Catholic, because it all hinges on who is Jesus Christ. Get Jesus wrong, and Islam gets Jesus wrong, and Hinduism gets Jesus wrong, and the Roman Catholic Church gets Jesus wrong. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can be saved. No one can go to heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is He? We have to know Him through His Word, not through some religious leader or some holy book, but through the Word of God. But Christian Palestinianism seeks to bring religions together. Most of you will be familiar with this man's name, Stephen Sizer. I've called him the champion of Christian Palestinianism. There is a photograph of Stephen Sizer taken at a news conference in Tehran, in Iran, in 2007. That conference was organized by the Islamic Republic News Agency, that is the official Islamic Iranian news agency for that country. And Stephen Sizer went on a tour, not just of Christian churches in Iran, but of Islamic institutions, largely promoting his first book, which we'll come to shortly. Stephen Sizer is an evangelical That means believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, believes that you have to tell people the good news of Jesus. He's an evangelical Anglican vicar. He's the vicar of Christ Church in Virginia Water in Surrey. At that news conference, and before I mention what he said, notice the little plaque standing in front of him. That is Ayatollah Khomeini. He was the great Islamic spiritual leader of Iran who led the Islamic revolution in Iran back in 1979, overthrew the Shah of Iran. And he is largely responsible for that whole Islamic revolution that spread throughout the Middle East. And we're seeing that coming more and more to the fore in our own days. At that news conference, as reported by the IRNA, this is what Stephen Sizer said. The British author said that the Zionists, the Jews that believe that the Jewish people have a right to be in the land of Israel, the British author Stephen Sizer said that the Zionists have distorted remarks by President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad about the Holocaust. There's Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. In 2005, he held a conference in Tehran, headlined The World Without Zionism. Basically, the world without Jews, the world without Israel. He's a Holocaust denier. And Stephen Sizer was defending him and laying the blame at the Zionists and at the Christian Zionists that believe what I mentioned a short time ago about what God's Word says concerning Israel. That's Stephen Sizer's first book, published in 2004. That was his published PhD thesis, Christian Zionism Roadmap to Armageddon. That has been endorsed by a whole host of Christian, or so-called Christian leaders, including Hank Hanegraaff in America. Hank Hanegraaff is the head of the Christian Research Institute. He's the self-proclaimed Bible answer man that has a radio show that goes out right across America. Very influential evangelical Christian leader has put his support behind Stephen Sizer's book. Tony Campolo has endorsed Stephen Sizer. Some of you may have heard of him. Preached a famous sermon many years ago. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. He's well and truly at the heart of this Christian Palestinianist movement. Anybody recognize his photograph? That's John Stott, one of the most notable evangelical leaders in this country. Very aged man. Very supportive of Christian, of Stephen Sizer and this whole Palestinianist movement. In 2007, Sizer published his next book, a shorter, more populist book about the same subject, Zion's Christian Soldiers, Whenever you read a question mark, it means exclamation mark. Zion's Christian Soldiers, the Bible, Israel, and the Church, including the Place of Israel by John Stott. Notice that title, Zion's Christian Soldiers. One of the endorsements that Stephen Sizer had put on his website for this book was written by the former assistant Anglican Bishop of Jerusalem by the name of Kenneth Cragg, who in his endorsement said this, Zion's Christian Perverts might have been a wiser title. That's what you and I are to people like Kenneth Cragg. Christian perverts, because we have perverted the Bible by teaching that Israel has a right, an everlasting right, to their land. It's horrible. And you see why I use that caricature to headline this whole presentation. There's something of a horrible spirit, a mindset, an attitude. But he's a churchman, and people see this dog collar and think, Christian. There's nothing Christian about these words and this attitude of heart. There is nothing of the Lord Jesus in those words. And there's nothing of the Lord Jesus in this whole movement. There's Stephen Sizer in Iran in 2007, publicising his book. There he is, warmly welcomed at one Islamic university, welcomed as Archbishop Stephen Sizer. He isn't an archbishop, but that's how they esteem him. The founder of Christian Zionism studies, whatever that means. There he is again at speaking to Islamic clerics. Do you think round that table Stephen Sizer is preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to these Muslims? God loves these men as much as he loves any one of you here in this room. So anything I say about Islam or any other religion, please put it in this context. God loves them, Jesus died for them, and God is longing for them to come to know him personally through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the question we're addressing is, what is an evangelical doing in this company? Notice anything else on this photograph? He's sat under the painting this time of Ayatollah Khomeini. Stephen Sizer might not be aware of that, but I think that's significant. There's Stephen Sizer promoting his book, giving his an Arab copy of his first book to this Islamic cleric in Lebanon, 2008. There he is in Libya. Libya's been in the news a lot. At the second meeting of the Evangelical Christian Muslim Dialogue. This is that interfaith thing, trying to find common ground, build bridges. What we have in common as Christians with Muslims, as I said before, we have nothing in common. Nothing whatsoever. And yet, people like Stephen Sizer are trying to build these kind of bridges. And then last year in Toronto, Canada, May 2010, Stephen Sizer, again, an interfaith conference sponsored by the World Islamic Call Society. Would you ever speak at a conference? Would I ever speak at a conference organized by the World Islamic Call Society? Why is Stephen there? Why is he sharing a platform with these people? Well, I think we have a clue in Luke 23 and verse 12. When the Lord Jesus Christ was under arrest and put on trial, wrongly accused, we read this: Herod, as King Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. They hated one another. King Herod, the puppet king of Israel. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, procurator who tried the Lord Jesus. They had nothing in common. They were opposed, and yet they became friends in order to unite against Jesus, to get him out of the way. And that's what these Islamic clerics and these evangelicals are doing. They're coming together. They've got nothing in common, spiritually, theologically, but they're coming together because they've got a common enemy, Israel, and the Christians that support Israel. Right, let's look at a Palestinianist hermeneutic. That's a horrible term, isn't it? What does that mean? It means, how do Christian Palestinianists, like Stephen Sizer, interpret the Bible? What do they do with it? What do they say it means? How do they interpret Scripture? Well, this is Elias Shakur, or Abuna Elias Shakur as he's known, Father Elias Shakur. He is the Archbishop of Israel within the Catholic Melkite Church, which is linked in some way with Rome. He's Vatican appointed, in other words, the Pope has put him in place. I've described him as the godfather of Christian Palestinianism, not to do with anything in his appearance, but because many, especially evangelicals in the West like Stephen Sizer, greatly admire and esteem this man. Palestinian, who was born in the land of Israel, tells the story of how the Jews threw his family out of their homes. Right, so we're looking at how these men interpret the Bible. This is what Elias Shakur has written in one of his books. We have been taught for centuries that the Jews are the chosen people. We do not believe any more that they are the chosen people of God, since now we have a new understanding of that chosenness. There's his first book, published in 1983, called Blood Brothers, that has had a massive impact on evangelical Christians living in the West. An impact on people like Stephen Sizer and others that we shall see. That was followed up by his second book, We Belong to the Land, the story of a Palestinian Israeli who lives for peace and reconciliation, and then a couple of years ago, Faith Beyond Despair, Building Hope in the Holy Land. back to 1983 when Blood Brothers was published, this book came out, or the first edition of it came out. This has gone through many editions. It has been that popular in the church. Whose promised land? The continuing crisis over Israel and Palestine, written by a British theologian called Colin Chapman. Again, with the question mark, putting doubt over the statement that I made earlier that God gave Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jewish people, the land of Canaan, we know today as the land of Israel, he gave it to them as an everlasting possession. These Christian Palestinianists are questioning, whose promised land? Who does it belong to? Because they want to say it doesn't just belong to the Jews, it belongs to everybody. It belongs to the Palestinians, it belongs to the Christians. He said this, the New Testament writers, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, so on, the New Testament writers cease to look forward to a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of a return to the land and a restored Jewish state. The one and only fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies was already there before their eyes in the person of Jesus. Now that takes a bit of thinking through. They're saying that Jesus fulfills everything. There isn't going to be a literal fulfillment of all those promises that God made that speak of the Jewish people coming back to the land, of Jerusalem being rebuilt, of the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, and of God himself coming to live and dwell in the midst of his people from Jerusalem. Let's unpack it a bit more. This is what Naim Atik said in that book, Justice and Only Justice, about how you approach the scriptures. Hold on to your seats with this one. When confronted with a difficult passage in the Bible, right, stop there, look at me, don't carry on reading. I will give you an example that he gives. The fall of Jericho. Remember when God commanded Joshua and the Israelites to walk around, coming back to trumpets again, to walk around Jericho. This was the first city that the Israelites encountered as they entered the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God commanded them to walk around, and then God was going to destroy the city, and God said, spare no one. Man, woman, child, beast, animal, spare no one, except who was spared in Jericho? Rahab and her family and the scarlet thread that fell from the window in the wall. Everyone else was set apart by God for destruction. This is one of the difficult passages that Naim Atik is referring to here. Right, let's continue. When you're confronted with a passage like that, one needs to ask such simple questions as, is the way I am hearing this the way I have come to know God in Christ? Does this fit the picture I have of God that Jesus has revealed to me? If it does, then that passage is valid and authoritative. If not, then I cannot accept its validity or its authority. In other words, Naim Atik is saying, God commanding the Israelites to destroy the people of Jericho? No. Jesus is meek and mild and gentle and caring and forgiving. He doesn't call people to fight battles anymore. Never mind destroy an entire population. So that picture of God was for then. But now God has revealed himself in Jesus as a very different person. He doesn't call for the cleansing of a land or for the wiping out of a people. He's not a God who's interested in war and death and destruction. Well, you read the book of Revelation. You just see what is going on in the world and has been going on in the world for 2,000 years. Has God been passive, just looking on? No, he's been very much involved and will be involved when he pours out his wrath and his judgment upon the earth. But he is saying, what a statement to make. Somebody read it at the beginning of our meeting this afternoon. All scripture, Steve read it, all scripture is God-breathed. Inspired by God. God has inspired it to be written by men. God breathed, and it's useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. What Christian Palestinianists like Naima Tika are saying is, if that doesn't fit my picture of what Jesus is like, I don't need to follow it. It has no relevance and no authority, I'm putting it over my head, no authority over my life. That is a serious statement to make. He gives an example in his most recent book. Here is Isaiah 61, verses 5 and 6. When the Lord gives this promise to Israel, as Israel is about to be judged, the Lord says, "One day, Israel, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, and you shall eat the wealth of the nations." This is part of those promises, prophecies that God gave Israel to say, one day, when I bring you back to myself, Israel, you will be the head nation. You will be the chief. You won't be at the bottom of the pile, despised and trodden, downtrodden. You will be the chief among the nations. And this is one of the promises. You will eat the wealth of the nations. Nations are going to come and serve you, Israel. What does Naima Tik say? Well, I want to say, hallelujah. Lord, praise your name. You are so loving and merciful to your people, Israel. You have not forgotten them. Even though they still have to go through a terrible time of judgment, the tribulation. But what does Naima Tik say? This exclusivist text is unacceptable today. It must be de-Zionized. Take anything to do with the Jews, Israel, out of passages like that. De-Zionize the Bible. Unacceptable? Here is a book published last year by an American evangelical. He's a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois, called Gary Burge. Jesus and the Land. Stephen Sizer has championed this book. Here he is, Gary Burge. This is what he says about Acts 1, 6 to 8. Now look at me again before we read his commentary. Just to remind you, Acts 1, 6 to 8. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. He has spoken to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father in heaven from the Mount of Olives. And the disciples ask him one last question. They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And remember what the Lord Jesus said? Don't be silly. After all this time, have you missed the point? I'm not interested in Israel, one nation anymore. I'm for all the nations. Now, is that what you read in Acts 1, 6 to 8? No. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and seasons set by my Father's authority, but you shall receive power. And the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Implicit in the words, the response, the answer that Jesus gave to disciples is an yes, you've got the right idea, the right question. Israel will be restored, but not yet. It's in God's plan, in His timing. He will restore Israel just as He has promised through the ages, through His prophets. But your focus, Jesus was saying to His disciples, is to be witnesses for Me. This is critically important for us that stand and love Israel today. Our focus must not and must never be Israel. If your focus is Israel, you've got it in the wrong place. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 12, fix your eyes upon Jesus. You've got to be His witnesses. You've got to tell people and show people who He is. And be the church. And know what the Lord expects of us as the church. And then we can focus on Israel. Then we can stand with Israel. Then we can pray for Israel. Then we can teach about Israel. But many in the church have got it the wrong way around. And it's Israel, 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 Israel. Church is an afterthought. Oh yeah, Jesus is coming back one day. It's in the wrong order. So that was the response Jesus gave to His disciples. A child would understand that Jesus was saying, yes, Israel will be restored, but not yet. The time is hidden. what does this evangelical, esteemed professor of New Testament theology say about this passage? Jesus does not envision a restoration of Israel per se, but instead sees himself as embracing the drama of Jerusalem within his own life. What does that mean? Okay, I understand you won't be reading these books. This is theological language. It sends most people to sleep, but there's a hissing sound that comes through these words. Now, he's a brother in Christ, and I love him as my brother in Christ, and the Lord loves him. But what is coming through his teaching is not the voice of the Lord. It's not God's voice. It's the voice of the enemy. Did God really say everlasting covenant? Did God really say everlasting promises? Did God really say, I've loved you with an everlasting love? It's the sound of the serpent that came to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, you eat of this fruit, you'll die? Yes, he did. And they paid the price, didn't they, as we read in Genesis 3. Yes, God did say, everlasting covenant, everlasting possession, everlasting promises, everlasting love. I will rebuild, I will restore, I will regather. God has said it. Gary Burge says, he didn't really mean what we think he meant. And so he continues, in some manner, the initial restoration of Israel has already begun, inasmuch as Christ, the new temple, the new Israel, has been resurrected. So what men like Gary Burge are doing, they're taking all these passages that speak about Israel's restoration and saying, it's fulfilled in Jesus. You read about the temple being rebuilt, Jesus is the new temple. You read about Israel being reestablished as chief among the nations, Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the land of Israel. They spiritualize things, and in the end it makes no sense. And what they are doing is they're following in the footsteps of this very influential theologian from way back. Anybody like to tell me the name of this man? Now, there weren't cameras around in his day, 1500s. This is an impression of him. John Calvin. John Calvin. The Lord used John Calvin, I am absolutely certain about that, at a particular time, for a particular purpose, but he got so much terribly wrong, including Israel. John Calvin interpreted these verses we've just read, or I quoted from Acts 1 about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. This is John Calvin's commentary. Jesus does not... Oh, I better tell you. Otherwise we're going to hear Gary Burge again. Calvin asserted that there were as many errors as words in the apostles' question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore as many errors as words in that question? This, Calvin believed, proved how bad scholars, Peter, James, John, Thomas, so on, how bad scholars they were under so good a master. And that when Jesus said to them, you shall receive power, he was admonishing them of their imbecility, saying, you got it wrong. I am not focused on one nation, Israel. My view now is worldwide, all nations. And that's where these guys are getting much of their theology from. To talk of the disciples of Jesus as imbeciles, fools. Bishop N.T. Wright, a very influential theologian in this country, up until August last year, he was the Bishop of Durham. A bit of a poison chalice in recent times. Men like Stephen Sizer, like Gary Burge, like Naim Atik, and like Hanegraaff are all indebted to N.T. Wright. He pops up in their books and on their websites, and for those that are a bit more with it than I am, on their blogs. Don't worry if you don't know what a blog is. It's just a personal website that people can access. We're not going to go into a great deal of detail because he is a very difficult man to understand, but he is held in high esteem in parts of the church. Two books that have been particularly pertinent to this subject of Israel, the New Testament, and the people of God. Don't worry if these statements don't make any sense. Just to give you a flavor. In his book, N.T. Wright says, Israel's story has been embodied in one man. The whole story of Israel reached its climax with his death. The death of Jesus on the cross symbolized the exile, the banishment of the Jewish people, according to N.T. Wright. And with his resurrection, when Jesus rose from the dead, that was Israel coming to life again. And he says, the church seems to have taken the place occupied by Jewish ethnic identity. That's coded language for the church is Israel. Okay? In his next book, Jesus and the Victory of God, he said that the Lord Jesus was reconstituting Israel around himself, reinterpreting Israel's eschatological hope. In other words, what Israel can expect to happen at the end time. Reusing Israel's prophetic heritage and retelling Israel's story, redefining what the kingdom meant. Yep, you're all with it, you're all clued up, you know what those statements mean. The number of words N.T. Wright has in his book that begin with the letter R, it's unbelievable. I think he had the Oxford English Dictionary open on his lap, and I'm not kidding. Word after word beginning with R, because these men are clever. They are unbelievably clever. You have to read through and read through some of these statements over and over again to even begin to understand what they're driving at. But it's summed up in this statement. The promises to Jerusalem, to Zion, are now transferred to Jesus and his people. So it's like me giving a promise to Sandra that at a certain time I'm going to give something to Sandra that's going to bless her and encourage her. But because of what Sandra has done, I decide I'm not going to give it to Sandra, I'm going to give it to Jeff instead. So all those promises and that gift that I intended for Sandra, I'm going to give it to Jeff. The Lord isn't like that. The Lord doesn't transfer. He doesn't change his mind like men do. He has every right to, but he doesn't. Because he's faithful to himself, to his own character, to all the promises that he has made. Even when his people, Israel, or his people, the church, are faithless. Nothing has been transferred. Christian Palestinianism is, despite all this theological language, it's a propaganda machine. It's a political movement. You will find book after book after book, sold in some cases in the millions, published by these people, who are not all Christians, not all Jews, a mixture. Here's one book I read that came out, I think it was 2009, Dark Crusade, Christian Zionism and U.S. Foreign Policy. If you know anything about John Nelson Darby, who was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, or the main theological founder of the Plymouth Brethren, John Nelson Darby, who lived in the 1800s, is blamed. He's the number one target that Clifford Kirikoff, the author of this book, identifies. He is the reason why American foreign policy has gone so horribly wrong, in their opinion, and in the opinion of many Americans. Because John Nelson Darby said, Zion means Zion, Jerusalem means Jerusalem, Israel means Israel, God can't break his promises, God hasn't changed his mind, God hasn't replaced, rejected, forsaken Israel. And so a man like John Nelson Darby, who died in 1882, gets the blame for America's poor standing in the sight of the international community today. There's another book, Fatal Embrace. Again, attacks Israel, attacks Christians that support Israel, this time written by a Jewish man, Mark Braverman. Lots of books with the word Armageddon in the title. Because you and I, that believe what I've just shared, we aren't referred to as Armageddonites. In other words, we only care about the Battle of Armageddon, World War III, so that Jesus can come. We don't really care about the Jews, we just don't care about the Arabs. We just want war so that Jesus can return. Peace or Armageddon by Dan O'Neill and Don Wagner. More recently, Anxious for Armageddon. You and I are anxious for Armageddon by talking about what God's word says is coming upon the earth in the end times. On the Road to Armageddon, How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friend by Timothy Weber. Allies for Armageddon by Victoria Clark, not a Christian, British journalist. I was on the BBC Radio 4 panel discussion with Victoria Clark. Changing the tone a little bit here. Israel, an apartheid state. Have you heard that word used through the media or maybe in books? Israel is an apartheid state. When you think of apartheid, what do you think of? South Africa. And this is why Christian Palestinianism is a propaganda machine. It's pumping out, in my opinion, lies or half-truths. A distortion. It's putting words and it's putting images in the minds of people to make them stick. So that when people think Israel, they think apartheid. When people think Israel, they think ethnic cleansing. When people think Israel, they think occupation. And these words stick, and it's jolly hard to get them out once they're in there. The massacre at Jenin, remember, that was headline news on the BBC a few years ago. The Israelis were accused of going into Jenin, a Palestinian town, and wiping out most of the population. 500 people massacred was the headline. It wasn't 500 people massacred. 50 people died, and the majority of those were Palestinian terrorists who were using Palestinian civilians as human shields. Did the BBC ever apologize and say, you know that news item we ran? We got it wrong. No. But everybody remembers Jenin massacre, Israel's fault. Israel, an apartheid state, was written by a Jewish man called Uri Davis, 1987. Last year, a young British journalist, Christian, called Ben White, produced this, Israeli Apartheid, A Beginner's Guide. Jewish, or an unbelieving Jewish man who's actually converted to Islam, evangelical Christian, saying the same thing, apartheid Israel. This is an Israeli academic called Ilan Pape. He wrote a book called The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine. Just let those words sink in. Ethnic cleansing, you think of maybe Kosovo, the Balkans, Rwanda. The ethnic cleansing of Palestine. Ilan Pape is a Jewish Israeli. He's not a Christian. He's quite happy to live in the land of Israel, but he hates Israel. He hates his government. And he is now being championed by evangelicals like Stephen Sizer that are jumping upon this propaganda. As Stephen Sizer said in his own research, my research has highlighted how the Palestinian Christian community has suffered isolation, discrimination, and persecution akin to ethnic cleansing and a form of apartheid. So, for example, all the Christians that have fled Bethlehem in recent years, who is blamed? The Israelis. Who is truly responsible? Muslims. Islamic terrorists. The boycott of Israel. Anybody tell me the name of this man? Just shout out if you know. Not Hamas. The handcuffs will give you a clue. Right, his name is Marwan Barghouti. He is currently in an Israeli prison. He is the head of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigades, who recently claimed responsibility for the butchering of that Jewish family in Israel. Don't think they were responsible, but they initially claimed it. He's serving 5 life sentences for orchestrating Palestinian suicide attacks against Israeli citizens. He wrote a letter January this year to an international conference for Palestinian prisoners, which was held in Morocco, in which he said this. And this is Israel, the only democratic state in the Middle East, would allow a man like this to write a letter of this nature and send it out. We must continue to act to isolate Israel further on the international, official and popular level, and on all levels and in all spheres, as well as continuing the campaign to boycott all Israeli goods, not limiting it to settlement goods exclusively. Calling for the boycott of all Israeli goods. You may have seen some posters, because there is a boycott Israel campaign that's growing and growing. Freedom for Palestine, boycott Israel. Little Palestinian child behind the wired fence. Support the Palestinians, boycott Israeli goods. There's a young woman outside Tesco in Ireland. You see the sign, boycott Israeli potatoes. There's Waitrose. Waitrose sells stolen goods. Don't buy Israeli produce. Supermarkets being encouraged to boycott Israel. And these people, be they Christian or not, campaigning to get them to stop selling Jaffa oranges or whatever it may be. And even the Jewish people themselves are on board with this. It's kosher to boycott Israeli goods. A campaign by Jews for boycotting Israeli goods. Some of Israel's worst enemies are its own people. But it's in the church. The church is on board with this. The Methodist Church of Great Britain at its conference last June made a declaration in which it signed up to support the Boycott Israeli Goods campaign. And this is the explanation they've put on their website. You can go on it and read it for yourself. This is what the Methodist Church of Great Britain said. We are taking this particular action in response to requests from Palestinian Christians and the World Council of Churches and a growing number of Jewish organizations both inside Israel and worldwide. It is in our tradition to challenge and draw attention to situations that we believe are unjust. And the illegal Israeli occupation of Palestinian territories, unpack that, shows you exactly where the Methodist Church stands today. That so-called occupation continues, in their opinion, to make a lasting peace in the region more difficult to achieve. Now, World Council of Churches. This was established in 1948 in Amsterdam, after the State of Israel was established. Today it comprises 349 Christian churches or organizations, be they Anglican, Orthodox, Lutheran, Baptist. It's the largest ecumenical organization in the world, and its purpose is Christian unity. 2002, they produced this document and sent it out to all their member churches and denominations, a document entitled End the Illegal Occupation of Palestine. In Geneva, 2009, the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches produced a statement on Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territory. Just the words themselves, you don't have to read a document. These words, Israeli settlements, occupied Palestinian territory, tell you exactly where they're coming from. This is the World Council of Churches. Who is the World Council of Churches representing? Jesus Christ? No. The enemy of Israel and the enemy of your soul and my soul? Yes. But they're blind and do not realize it. In that statement, this is what the World Council of Churches said. They called for an international boycott of goods produced in the illegal Israeli settlements in the occupied territories. Here we are today, 2011, boycott Israeli goods. This is one of those posters. Don't squeeze a Jaffa, crush the occupation that is causing the shedding of Palestinian blood. What if we change the date? What if we change the date to 1933, where are we then? Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933 with his Nazi party, and he called for the boycott of Israeli goods, or Jewish goods, should I say, more accurately. These posters warning Germans not to have anything to do with Jewish shops and businesses. that was the beginning of the Holocaust. As you read in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And churches and ministries and evangelical leaders are caught up in this and do not realize the spirit that is driving this campaign. Now, we are not whitewashing Israel. We're not saying we shouldn't criticize Israel, even though it's not our job as the church. What we are saying is, church, you get involved in these campaigns and you are on a collision course with Almighty God. Whether you're a Christian, a true Christian, or a professing Christian, you are in trouble because you are going right against God's revealed purposes in His Word. Unholy alliances. Christian Palestinianists are making unholy alliances politically and spiritually. Here is another Jewish man. He's an American Jew, a man by the name of Norman Finkelstein. He's a very controversial figure, not least because of this book that he published in 2000 called The Holocaust Industry, in which he, a Jew, condemned, accused fellow Jews of exploiting the Holocaust to make money. He said this about the Holocaust: "The Holocaust has become an indispensable ideological weapon for deflecting criticism of Israel." Norman Finkelstein is so controversial. A DVD film was produced in 2009. American Radical, The Trials of Norman Finkelstein. That's an excellent DVD. Really takes you into his mind. And it's very unpleasant. He's a very confused, very angry, very messed up man indeed, but he's very influential. He's a political commentator and an author. And you think, well, what has that got to do? What has he got to do with Christian Palestinianists? On his blog, on his own website, Stephen Sizer says this of Norman Finkelstein: "He has my deepest admiration for the stand he is taking." Now, I just want to show you a clip of Norman Finkelstein at the University of Waterloo in Ontario, Canada, a few years ago. It's just after he has spoken. This clip is on that DVD. And this is Finkelstein's response to a student.
"During your speech, you made a lot of references to Jewish people, as well as certain people in your audience, not Jewish people in general, but certain people, especially in your audience, to Nazis. Now, that is extremely offensive when certain people are German, and they're also extremely offensive to people who've actually suffered under Nazi rule."
"I don't respect that anymore. I really don't. I don't like, and I don't respect, the crocodile tears No. I'm sorry, folks. Allow me to finish. And allow me to finish. Listen, sir. Allow me to finish. Sir. I don't like to play before an audience the Holocaust card. But since now I feel compelled to, my late father was in Auschwitz. My late mother, please shut up."
I apologize. I've cut that off too short. I was trying to highlight. Let me go back in there.
"Hi, people, especially in your audience."
"That anymore. I really don't. To the crocodile tears. Allow me to finish. Listen, sir. Allow me to finish. Sir. I don't like to play before an audience the Holocaust card. But since now I feel compelled to. My late father was in Auschwitz. My late mother, please shut up. My late father was an Auschwitz. My late mother was in Majdanek concentration camp. Every single member of my family on my father's side, on my father's side,
the Jews did not take arms against the
Germans. My late father was in Auschwitz concentration camp. My late mother was in Majdanek concentration camp. Every single member of my family on both sides was exterminated. Both of my parents were in the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. And it's precisely and exactly because of the lessons my parents taught me and my two siblings that I will not be silent when Israel commits its crimes against the Palestinians. And I consider nothing more despicable than to use their suffering and their martyrdom to try to justify the torture, the brutalization, the demolition of homes that Israel daily commits against the Palestinians. So I refuse any longer to be intimidated or browbeaten by the tears. If you had any heart in you, you would be crying for the Palestinians, not for what's been done.
What?
Can I just calm the audience in?
I've never been in a crowd like this. They're nuts.
Okay, his parents were in Auschwitz and Majdanek, and they were in the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, and every member of his parents' families perished. Now, that explains a lot of the anger and the reason why he is so the way he is. So my mentioning Norman Finkelstein is not having a go at him, because he's got genuine issues that have not been resolved. And I have prayed for Norman Finkelstein, and we have to pray for men like Norman Finkelstein. The suffering that he has gone through and his family have gone through is very, very real and very genuine. But when an evangelical Christian leader writes on his web, "Norman Finkelstein has my deepest admiration for the stand he is taking," I've got questions. I didn't see anything, and I would not expect to see anything, of the Lord Jesus in Norman Finkelstein, who reduced that girl to tears because Finkelstein compared Israelis today with Nazis during the Holocaust. I mean, that is a gross distortion and misrepresentation of what is happening in Israel today. It is the fact that Stephen Sizer put that clip on his website, wanting Christians to watch it and then say, "We've got to admire this man." That's Norman Finkelstein back in 1982 after Israel invaded Lebanon, with his placard, "The son of survivors of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, Auschwitz, Majdanek, will not be silent. Israeli Nazis stopped the Holocaust in Lebanon." This is Norman Finkelstein back in Lebanon in 2008 promoting his book. This is what he said. Remember, this is now 2 years after Israel had that war with Hezbollah in Lebanon. Finkelstein said this: "I think that the Hezbollah represents the hope. Sometimes I think it's a very good thing that Hezbollah inflicted a huge defeat on Israel. You have to keep knocking them into their head until they reach their senses." He's entitled to say this. I think he's terribly, terribly wrong. That is a dangerous statement. But again, why are evangelicals using Finkelstein? Because they've got a common enemy, Israel. There's the reminder. Finkelstein has my deepest admiration for the stand he is taking. Let's broaden the web, the network. Former President of America, Jimmy Carter, the evangelical Christian president, as he is known, made his contribution a few years ago. This was a New York Times bestseller, Palestine, Peace, Not Apartheid. There is evangelical President Jimmy Carter embracing Ismail Haniyeh, one of the leaders of Hamas, who was elected president of the Palestinian Authority in 2006. Remember, Hamas, in its constitution, seeks what? The annihilation of Israel. What is an evangelical doing hugging a man like this? Pray for him? Yes. Witness to him? Yes. But where are all these smiles and embraces? Where's that coming from? There's Jimmy Carter some years previous with Yasser Arafat, former president of the Palestinian Authority, the founder, if you like, of modern-day terrorism. And there is Jimmy Carter with the current president of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas. Note Arafat in the background again. Who's this man? Archbishop Desmond Tutu. What do you associate, or where do you associate Tutu with? South Africa, the leading campaigner against South African apartheid. There is Desmond Tutu with Ismail Haniyeh, the leaders of Hamas. There he is embracing, all smiles, Yasser Arafat. Desmond Tutu is the patron of Sabil. Sabil Naimatik have embraced Tutu because of the stand he took against South African apartheid. Now he's spearheading their campaign to denounce Israel as an apartheid state. Tutu wrote the foreword to a book called Speaking the Truth, Zionism, Israel and the Occupation, in which he said this: "Now, alas, we see apartheid in Israel. The apartheid government in South Africa was very powerful, but today it no longer exists. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Pinochet, Milosevic and Idi Amin were all powerful, but in the end, they bit the dust." See what he's saying? This Israeli apartheid government will bite the dust. In 2004, I was at this meeting in Ramallah. I'd gone to attend the 5th International Sabil Conference, not as a supporter or a sympathizer, but the Lord called me to go there. And on the third day of that conference, April, May 2004, we were invited by Yasser Arafat, this Christian conference, so-called, to come and have tea with him. He wanted to speak to us. He wanted to meet all these Christians that were supporting the Palestinian cause. Standing at the pulpit is a man by the name of Edmund Browning, close friend of Arafat, the former presiding Episcopal Bishop of America. There's Naim Atik. There's Hanan Ashrawi that you often see on television conferences. There's obviously Yasser Arafat. At the end of this meeting, and this is in Ramallah, in that bombed out shelter, that building where the Israelis they kept him confined in that building for some time. During that meeting, Arafat was presented with that book I just mentioned, Speaking the Truth. He was presented with it as a gift by Michael Pryor, who put it together, the late Michael Pryor, former Roman Catholic priest, and by Stephen Sizer. Yasser Arafat invited every single one of us, that's 600 delegates at this conference who attended that meeting in Ramallah, invited every one of us to have a photograph opportunity with him, to shake his hand and have our picture taken by a door. And there was only one way in and one way out of that compound. There was a door in the corner. And all these Christian leaders, Sizer, Gary Burge, Naim Atik, over 250 from America, all denominations you can think of, they lined up one by one to have their photograph taken with Yasser Arafat. You can read and listen in the Sabil report how the Lord delivered me from that situation, because I wasn't going to shake hands with a man that is responsible for so much Jewish blood. As I said to an Anglican vicar in that meeting, there is no way I can shake his hand. How could I ever look a Jewish person in the face again? But they did, one by one. They lined up to have their photograph taken with Arafat, including Stephen Sizer. All smiles with his arms around Arafat. I could sum up the whole presentation just with that photograph. That's the Sabeel report I mentioned. If you haven't got a copy, you can just order one from us. Okay, we're coming towards the end now. The Goliath Taunt. This was the title I gave this presentation. A Goliath in the Church. I'm not saying Stephen Sizer is Goliath, or Naima Teek, or Gary Burge, or any of these individuals. I'm saying there is a spirit at work in the church. It is a Goliath spirit, that great Philistine champion that stepped forward in the Valley of Elah to confront Israel's armies and said, "Give me your man. Give me your champion." And he was defying the armies of Israel and defying God. And you remember how the young shepherd boy David, who had just gone to the front line to bring some biscuits and cheese for his brothers, heard this unclean, uncircumcised Philistine champion blaspheming the God that he loved and worshipped. And we know the story from 1 Samuel 17. This whole Christian Palestinian movement is taunting you and I, goading you and I, wanting to rattle us and rile us and get us to do things that will cause us to bring shame upon ourselves and upon the name of the Lord. There's the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath in Israel. In this book, The Land of Promise, Colin Chapman said this: "The case against Christian Zionists has been supported by new scholarship, as for example in the writings of N.T. Wright, former Bishop of Durham, you saw him before. Can work of this quality be matched by Christian Zionists? Or are they simply, dare I say, repeating the same old arguments that have been put forward in the past?" It's a goad. Where are your authors? Where are your academics? Come and fight. But it's a Christian that's saying this. Of Stephen Sizer's book, Colin Chapman wrote this endorsement: "Stephen Sizer has thrown down the gauntlet in a way that demands a response from those who support the state of Israel for theological reasons." Christian Palestinians are on the campaign trail. There is Stephen Sizer with a man by the name of Porter Speakman Jr., who produced this film that came out early last year, With God on Our Side, in which Speakman and Sizer, who's on there, and Gary Burge and a whole host of others, are seeking to present a better way than the way that you and I present from Scripture. A way of justice, as they call it. A way of peace and love for Jews and Palestinians. One that is inclusive, not exclusive. That is the heart of God. This film is doing the rounds in America and in this country. And you're going to see the trailer.
You'll be told as you travel to Israel that it's just too dangerous to take you to some of these places. But that is rhetoric that is employed in order to keep you on the tourist trail.
Palestinian Christians lived for centuries in this land. They struggled to stay in this land. And suddenly they meet Christian groups of people and saying to them, "You Palestinian Christians are an obstacle for the second coming of Jesus. You need to move out in order to make room for the Jews from the diaspora to come here."
It's important to understand that the Jewish have gone through thousands of years of suffering. But from that, two paths can be taken: the path of deeper compassion and mercy and justice and peace, or the tradition of Berlin walls being built and exclude people who are not of us.
We as evangelicals have endorsed an Israeli domestic policy that has placed over 3 million people under military occupation and has created the largest refugee population in the entire world. And you have to ask yourself, why is this defended by the Christian Church? How is it that we don't see the suffering of so many people?
The implication of Christian Zionism, the way they understand it, the way we hear it here, is to accept this theology is to commit suicide as a people group.
Gary Burge saying, what are we as a church doing supporting Israel? Giving support to this apartheid wall, allowing Israel to create the largest refugee camp in the world. It's very emotive, it's a very provocative film, and it's seeking to challenge Christians who hold fast to God's word that says God has not replaced or rejected his people Israel. That film is a massive propaganda weapon in the armory of the Christian Palestinianists. It's done its tour with Stephen Sizer and Porter Speakman last year. It's been shown in places like Wheaton College, Illinois, Harvard University, Massachusetts, Princeton, New Jersey, so on and so forth. North Carolina, Point Loma, Nazarene University in California, as well as being shown in churches the length and breadth of the United States. And it's also been shown around this country. It was first shown at the Nazarene Theological College in Manchester, which is where I did my theological training. It's been shown at Cambridge University. It's been shown at Trinity College Dublin. And it's been shown at Stormont. That's where Sizer and Speakman are photographed. The Northern Ireland Assembly in Belfast. It was shown in this room. And I want to ask the question, who hosted this screening? It was a private screening at Stormont, the home of the Northern Ireland Assembly. To give you a clue, this screening of an evangelical film, this hosting of an evangelical presentation by Sizer and Porter Speakman was in a room belonging to Sinn Féin. Sinn Féin, Martin McGuinness, Gerry Adams, hosted this screening. Now, this was very interesting. Nelson McCausland, who's a Minister for Culture, Arts and Leisure in the Northern Ireland Assembly, I don't know whether he's a Christian or not, but on his own blog, his own website, he said this about that screening. Sizer and Speakman are entitled to their views on Christian Zionism, but is there not something inappropriate about asking Sinn Féin to host a film about Israel? Why? During the Second World War, while the Nazis were persecuting Jews in Europe, the IRA allied themselves with the Nazis. You remember, whenever you hear Sinn Féin, you usually hear IRA in the next breath. Sinn Féin, IRA. The IRA saw Britain's difficulty as their opportunity and ignored the record of the Nazi regime. Stephen Sizer seems to be remarkably naive and ill-informed. His blog gives the impression that this was in some way an official showing associated in some way with the Northern Ireland Assembly. In fact, it was not. It was just a private event sponsored by Sinn Féin. Unholy alliances, propaganda. Right, here we conclude. What's our response to this? Another photograph of Stephen Sizer. Many of these have been taken from his website, and he gives permission for people to use those photographs for educational purposes. So I am educating you about Stephen Sizer and those that he is involved in. I pray regularly for Stephen Sizer. There he is in front of a memorial stone in Scotland, in Dundee. It's outside this church, St. Peter's Church in Dundee. So what? Well, underneath or above these photographs on Stephen Sizer's website was this headline. Robert Murray McShane's church hosts seminar on Christian Zionism. Again, for most of you, so what? Who is Robert Murray McShane? Well, that's his gravestone. Stephen Sizer describes Robert Murray McShane as one of his spiritual heroes. So what? Who is Robert Murray McShane? There are his dates, 1813 to 1843. How old was he when he died? 30 years old. There's an artist's impression of Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish Presbyterian evangelical pastor of that church back in the early 1800s. He was only there for, I think, 7 years. In 1839, Robert Murray McShane and three others, on behalf of the Church of Scotland, visited Palestine, as it was known, the land of Israel, in order to report upon the condition of the land and the condition of the Jewish people in the land. That is a painting that was done in 1839 by a very famous artist called David Roberts. That is Jerusalem as it was 172 years ago, if my maths is right. You look at Jerusalem today, a very different place. Robert Murray McShane, along with people like Mark Twain and many explorers and people that went to the land in the 19th century, came back with the same report. The land of Israel is desolate. Jerusalem is like a rubbish dump. The people are not prospering in the land. Jeff advertised before the DVD, The Forsaken Promise, and I would encourage you, if you have not watched it, to get hold of it. Now, I did mention this to Jeff, and he told me it was fine to say this. We can provide it to you as a church for £1. If you haven't got it, you need to have it, and you might want several copies. We've got a number of those copies that we can offer for £1. The Forsaken Promise is the sequel to another film produced by Hetikva Film Trust called The Destiny of Britain. If you haven't got The Destiny of Britain, you need to watch it. It tells the story of evangelical Christians in this country that stood on the Word of God and understood many, many years before the State of Israel was re-established that God had not finished with the Jewish people because he was a faithful, covenant-keeping God. We can offer that DVD to you for £10, which is half price. This is an extract from the Destiny of Britain DVD. And it's a reenactment of Robert Murray McShane's visit to Israel in 1839. If I can get it going. And maybe, because this is quite dark, if we could have all the lights off for this one, please. And then I've got two more slides and we'll close.
In 1839, the Scottish evangelicals joined in. In June that year, a delegation led by the Reverend Robert Murray McShane visited the Promised Land and the Holy City, which, as the Bible had prophesied, had been suffering from centuries of neglect. His journal gives us a vivid picture of the character of Jerusalem at that time.
How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? Is this the perfection of beauty? How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger? It is indeed very desolate. Read the two first chapters of Lamentations and you will have a vivid picture of our first sight of Jerusalem. I think I'd better not tell you about Jerusalem. The plague is still in Jerusalem. Every night we heard the mourners going about the streets with their dismal wailings for the dead. Zion is ploughed like a field, just as in Micah chapter 3 verse 12. Jerusalem is indeed heaps of ruins. The quantities of rubbish would amaze you, in one place higher than the walls. Judah's cities are all waste.
Upon his return to Scotland, McShane stated in a sermon,
"The greatest glory and joy anyone can experience is to be like God. And to care first for the Jews is to be like God. The whole Bible shows that God has a special affection for Israel. There are some, of course, who will say that God has finished with Israel. But the whole Bible contradicts such an idea. Did God reject his people? By no means. Romans 11, verse 1. They will give life to the dead world.
Robert?
In a letter home to Scotland during that visit, he wrote these words: "We stood at the turning point of the road where Jesus came near, that is to Jerusalem, and beheld the city and wept over it. And if we had had more of the mind that was in Jesus, I think we should have wept also." A reference there to our Lord, who broke his heart when he came over the Mount of Olives and he saw Jerusalem because of the judgment that would have to come upon his people and upon that truly holy city, because his own people were going to reject him as the Messiah. In that sermon, McShane said this: "Now the simple question for each of you is, and for our beloved church, should we not share with God in his peculiar affection for Israel? If we are filled with the Spirit of God, should we not love as he loves? Should we not grave Israel upon the palms of our hands and resolve that through our mercy they also may obtain mercy?" That was the heart of Robert Murray McShane, a 30-year-old young evangelical minister. Illness took him. He's now in glory, awaiting that glorious day of rapture that Jeff shared with us before. But he said about the need to have the mind that was in Jesus, the attitude of heart that was in Jesus, that Jesus was going to punish his own people. But he didn't do it with relish. It broke his heart. And that's why he went to the cross, that he could ultimately, supremely pay the price for his people, that they could one day be gathered back, restored, redeemed, washed clean, rebuilt, and re-established as chief among the nations. And not just for the Jewish people, but for you and I, who may not be Jewish, most of us, we're known as Gentiles, that we too could be forgiven. We could be reconciled with our Creator and have our relationship with God restored through the Lord Jesus. Stephen Sizer described Murray McShane as one of his spiritual heroes. What does Stephen Sizer, what does Christian Palestinianism have in common with a man like that, who truly had the heart of the Lord for Jerusalem, for the land of Israel, and for the people of Israel? It says in Jeremiah chapter 30, I'll just read it, just listen. This is the Lord God through his prophet Jeremiah to Israel, in particular to the southern kingdom of Judah, that he's about to judge at this particular moment in history, 600 years before the Lord Jesus came. God said to Israel, and this word still stands to the Jewish people, "For thus says the Lord," it's in the Old Testament, it's in the Hebrew scriptures, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable. Your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you," referring to the nations that Israel sought help from. "They care nothing for you." Bring that up to the present day. America cares nothing for you, Israel. Britain cares nothing for you, Israel. "I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore," and that is where the Christian Palestinianists would draw the line and put the full stop. There's no hope for you, Israel. There's no cure for your sin, your rebellion against God. God didn't stop there. He continues, "Why do you cry out?" Well, I've just read that. All who devour you, Israel, shall be devoured. All your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. That is the word of the Lord, and that word stands today. God looks upon the nations of the earth and he sees every single one of them despising his precious, beloved people, Israel. Zion for whom no one cares. Where's your God, Israel? Your God has rejected you, Israel, because you crucified the Messiah. Your God has replaced you, Israel, with the church because you crucified the Messiah. And yet, what did the Apostle Peter say in Jerusalem? This was all part of God's plan. This was God's way, through the rejection of Jesus and his death on the cross, to bring Israel back, and not just Israel, all who would call upon the name of Jesus, that they might be saved, forgiven, cleansed. There is no hope for Israel as the nation. There is no hope for any Jewish man, woman, or child except through the one who bore their sin and the sin of the world, except by coming to the one who wept when he came and approached Jerusalem, except by kneeling in repentance before the one who said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is no salvation except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says in Zechariah 12:10, for Israel as a nation, once we have been raptured, taken up by Jesus to the Father's house, Israel as a nation will come into that time of great trouble. But they will look upon the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Zechariah 12:10, and God will hear. So in conclusion, what's our response? Can I suggest we pray along the lines of Asaph in Psalm 83 concerning the people, the groups caught up in this Christian Palestinianist movement? Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let us pray that these people will seek the face of the Lord and be turned and be convicted and be restored. This presentation this evening is based on a booklet I've just produced called Prophets Who Prophesy Lies in My Name, Christian Palestinianism and the Anti-Israel Crusade. There's two copies on the table for you to look at, and there's an order form, and it goes into far more detail. I know there's been a lot of detail tonight, and you've done exceptionally well. There's a lot of detail in here that give you more background, more of the people that are involved in this movement. And we want, as a church, to make that freely available to you. If you want it as a booklet or through email or on CD-ROM, just put your name and address on that sheet of paper and we'll send it through to you as soon as we possibly can. Well, Lord, we just thank you for this day. It's been a long day, but it's been a good day to be together. And we pray, Lord, that you will have touched our hearts and our minds in some way, that something will have stuck, Lord, that you have spoken, that you have shared with us by your Spirit. Lord, please give us more and more of your heart, more and more of the attitude of your mind, Lord Jesus, that we will be conformed more into your likeness, so that we can understand the days in which we are living, and so that we can be your witnesses, Lord. We can know how to pray, and we can know how to talk to those, be they Jew, be they Gentile, be they fellow Christian who's caught up in this terrible, deceptive movement, Christian Palestinianism. Lord, help us, we pray, for the glory and honor of your name, for the salvation of your people whom you love with an everlasting love, and for the restoration of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.